Now let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. We do give praise, O Lord, evening hour, for the opportunity that we have to come together for worship. And we pray now that thou would speak to us out of thy word, and that thy presence would be most manifest among us. Help us, preacher and hearer, we pray thee, Lord, and be to us all that's needful, in order that we might honour thee the more, and live to thy holy praise, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now we come into the second epistle of Peter again for our studies. Let's read first, shall we, in the epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus, and the second chapter of that epistle. I'm just going to read a few verses at the end, and then we'll turn to 2 Peter. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless that reading of his word to us. Well, we return to our ministry on the second epistle of Peter, and for the past 2 weeks we've been in the opening verses of the closing chapter. And so we must now pick up the thread from where we concluded last time. Before we do, just let's read 2 verses together. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4. Know in this verse that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly are ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Amen. May God bless that reading. Now we've noted that after addressing false teachers throughout chapter 2, doing so in severe terms, he then turns to address the Lord's people with encouragements and a challenge in terms he could not use in chapter 2. For he addresses the people that he now speaks to as his beloved no less than 4 times in this 3rd chapter. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 14 and verse 17. And also calls Paul our beloved brother, verse 15. So that's 5 times. And so he's now seeking to reach out with a pastor's heart to believers. Now we spent time last week upon what we should understand as the last days, verse 3, or the last times. And we have shown by the support of many scriptures from both Old and New Testament, it's the lengthy period from the time of Christ to the end period of time. And also noted that when it's in the singular, speaking of that day or that hour, it has reference to the last days or the very last day when Christ will return. Now the length of the last days is already 2,000 years. And the very hour of the Lord's return is the uncertain certainty. Uncertain to us, for we cannot know, but fixed and sure with God. Now when I was a young believer, in my late 20s, I attended a brethren assembly who are of an Arminian persuasion. And on a number of occasions, I heard a gospel preacher make the statement, God is lengthening out the day of grace so that more people can be saved. And so you have the opportunity tonight because God has lengthened the day to help you. But this is not the case, for the period is not adjustable. It is fixed in the purpose of God. Just as the Lord's coming was fixed, Galatians 4 verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And then we have the Lord's death referred to in Romans 5 verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in the Gospel of John, we frequently hear concerning his death, mine hour is not yet come. And so the very day of judgment and the return of the Lord is appointed. As Paul told the Ephesians, or the Athenians, when he said, God hath appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness. So it remains settled, sure, and unchanging. Now Peter refers to they who scoff at the promise of his coming. They are mockers, says Jude in his epistle, who believe that the length of time since the promise was made is valid support for the failing of the promise, to doubt its reality. And they who own the Lord's name should to them quote Hebrews 10 and verse 37. For yet a little time, or a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry, for to them the promise is sure. For never has a promise of God failed, so they are sure God is always true to his word. Now the very first promise God made was in the Garden of Eden, coming in the form of a prophecy concerning Satan. Satan who brought sin into God's fair creation. And Satan, by that first prophecy, was assured he would be defeated by the seed of the woman. He would bruise his head. And Paul refers to the victory of Christ in fulfilling this in Hebrews 2 verse 14. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And John in his first epistle, chapter 3, he also refers to this in verse 8. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, bruising his head. And so the very first promise was fulfilled. And all that followed this, we can be sure, every promise of God will come to pass. And in reading the New Testament, we find the Lord and his apostles on many occasions saying this or that was fulfilled at this time, an Old Testament promise or prophecy. And so often we read, and it came to pass, for all God's promises do so without fail. Now the scoffer has contempt for the things of God, so he will deride the scriptures. But we've noted throughout Paul's epistles, from the opening chapter of his first epistle, he lays great emphasis upon the word of God and the certainty of the fulfillment of God's promises. These scoffers challenge God's word. And Peter takes up the issue concerning the Lord's coming. For they were saying, how can you people believe in the return of your Savior? For life goes on, and is the same now as when our fathers lived, and there is little change since creation. And so in rejecting the word of God and placing their own opinion as much more credible, they mock the scriptures, deride the hope of God's people, but they will never be right concerning the things of God by worldly wisdom. For says Paul, the world by wisdom knew not God. We hear people say, well, this is what I think, and you'll never convince me otherwise. And the great work of John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress introduces us to such people in the character of Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who thought he had the answer to all the issues of life, and this in different degrees characterizes they of the world. They will not give any validity to the promises of God and believe their opinions are much more valid, to rest upon what I believe. And this makes people scoffers on the road to hell. Their scoffing helps to blind them to the truth, and see no reason to believe in the consummation of all things, which Peter goes on to address, for the time will surely come for this. Everything hasn't continued without change since creation, as they claim, for there has been great changes. And so their own words condemn them, only to mention the worldwide flood which brought great change. We read in Acts chapter 8 of Peter reproving in strong words the evil of Simon the sorcerer, calling Simon to repent, that the thought of his heart may be forgiven him. And here we find him in this epistle, Peter, addressing error to the face of these people with clear condemnation, as he did then with Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Now, we spent a few minutes as we closed our last message with some preliminary comments to prepare for a consideration of biblical teaching on the Lord's coming. It was certainly foretold in the Old Testament, with Psalm 50 verses 3 to 4, also Psalm 98 verses 6 to 9, where we read of the Lord coming to judge the world and his people with equity. And when we come to the New Testament, we find an abundance of references to the Lord's coming. And it's the case that Christology and eschatology are closely linked in the New Testament theology. And all preaching on this subject should reflect this, the relationship of Christ to last things, Christology to eschatology. There was a time when the Christian hope and the eternal misery and despair of the living and dying without redemptive relationship to Christ was dominant in the ministry of the church. But this has changed, for its dominance has been lost. And this is sadly most evident. But in the early church, one of the words of mutual encouragement and hope was Maranatha. This is the transliteration of the Aramaic phrase meaning "Our Lord cometh," or "The Lord come." And in the former, "Our Lord cometh," we have a statement of fact. But in the latter, "O Lord come," we have a prayer of faith. The coming of the Lord has proved a great encouragement to the Lord's people throughout the ages, that in a world of terrible sin and opposition to the word of God, a world hostile to the Lord's people, there are a people who have hope that their living Lord will return in power and glory, and sin would be no more, for it would all be judged in righteousness, and righteousness will reign. The Lord assured his people during the church age, which has lasted for 2,000 years, he has assured them that he will come again to receive them and to himself. But there are also texts which speak of his coming to us in our time of need. But that is not a physical coming, as will be the coming of the Lord at the end of time. But it is a spiritual coming. Such a text is John 14 and verse 18. There are comings of a spiritual nature. The Lord is assured that he will come to meet with us when we come together in public worship. But that is not the coming that is dominant in the New Testament. And Peter has abundant references in the New Testament, and Paul particularly, to a physical coming in power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, personal and visible, not as he first came in humility into a manger as a babe, lived in humility, not where to lay his head owning nothing. The Lord of glory, manifest in flesh, God, despised and hated of men. But his return will be as the exalted Lord, coming in great power. Hebrews chapter 10 refers to both, coming in humiliation, verse 5, a body hast thou prepared me. But in verse 13 of that chapter, we read of the time when his enemy will be made his footstool, coming in glory as the exalted, glorified Lord, to tread down his enemy. The Lord spoke of his second coming and also included this in some of his parables, which we ought to note. For we have it in the parable in Matthew 25, the Mount Olivet discourse, the wise and the foolish virgins, where the Lord is teaching watchfulness. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. There he was teaching clearly of the day of his coming and readiness of watchfulness for that appearing. And following that, in Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents, where he returns to bring people to account. And there we find the chapter continues on that theme to the very end. The Lord's coming. When the Lord's coming, we read, with his holy angels separating the sheep from the goats. And right to the end, he's speaking of judgment at his coming and blessing. They shall go away, he ends the chapter, into everlasting punishment or everlasting life. And the Lord also spoke of his return in the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19, where he likened himself to a certain man who went away. We will not have this man to reign over us. Then he returns and brings his people to account for how they have exercised their stewardship. And there's the parabolic form as well. We have it in the Good Samaritan, where the man is waylaid on the downward road to the place of judgment, Jericho. And this is what we all are, because he represents us. The law could not help him. The priest and the Levite passed by. There is no hope of mercy in God's law. It condemns us. But along comes the Good Samaritan, representing the Lord who dealt with him in mercy, took him where he could be cared for, and then spoke to him of his coming again. When I come again, I will repay thee. He also taught his disciples to expect him to rise from the dead and to ascend on high and to come again. And in the Mount Olivet discourse, which we've quoted from Matthew chapter 25, before he gave those three parables, coming back to Matthew chapter 24, we find there that he makes reference to the days of Noah when God came in judgment and took them all away. So shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And so over and over again, he speaks of his coming, either in mercy to his own or in judgment to the impenitent. And thus he proceeded in Matthew 24, that just as in the days of Noah, some were saved and the others came under just judgment, so it will be when he returns, for there will be blessing and wrath, just as he shows in the next chapter with the sheep and the goats, who will be separated at his coming. The early Christians lived to witness to their Lord in the firm belief that he would return. And this was the final word when he left them, delivered by the two angels. We read in Acts chapter 1 verse 11, that just as they watched him go into heaven, so likewise he would come personally and visibly and powerfully, so shall he come in like manner. We will see him. Every eye shall see him, says Revelation chapter 1. In John chapter 13 through to John chapter 17, we have what one writer calls the inner sanctuary, where the Lord was alone with his disciples before his betrayal and arrest. And during that time, he taught them many needful things. And when he spoke to them of loving one another, Peter asked, "But where are you going?" And the Lord responded, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward." This was a wonderful promise to them and to all the Lord's people. We will all be with him in due course. And John, being among those people at that time, wrote this into his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 of his first epistle. Now Peter wasn't satisfied with the Lord's reply, so he again asked with the word, "Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." John 13, verse 37. Peter must have been troubled by what the Lord had told him. "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" the Lord said to him. And this must have been troublesome to him. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." It was in this context the Lord sought to encourage Peter. And the Lord's people who would trust the Lord throughout the ages, doing so with reference to his return. And we read his words at the opening of John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled." And he followed this with, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also." And so the Lord's return for his own was dominant in the teaching of our Lord and his apostles. And when this preparation time is complete, and this time is only known to God, Mark 13:32, all speculation thus is to be dismissed. When this time is complete, and every elect child will be in the fold, the Lord will come. Now, in turning to consider this coming, we must mention it's of a personal nature. And this is stressed in the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." The angel stated, as we quoted from Acts 1:11, "This same Jesus shall so come again." And as he said to his disciples, we've quoted from John 14, "I will come again." And so he not send an angel to attend to this matter, although angels will be very much involved when he comes, which we read in a number of scriptures, such as Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him." And again we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, and we read there, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And so they will be with him, the holy and the mighty angels. But they will be with him, not coming on a mission without him. Angels will be present at the time of judgment, which we read in Matthew 13:41. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels." And again there in verse 49 of the same chapter, we have the angels attending to what the Lord would have them do in the judgment day. Now we've said sufficient to show the second coming, contrary to the various views, was not Pentecost, coming by his Spirit, nor was it at the destruction of Jerusalem, although he did come then in severe wrath, spiritually, not physically. And Israel were warned that he would come in judgment upon them. Neither is the coming of the Lord we speaking of when the Lord comes in a special way of times to depart in saints with his presence. The many references we have mentioned, many people believe, particularly the world. And we will be noting many more references to the personal, visible, glorious, powerful return of the Lord, and yet it is still denied by many in Christendom. Now, we mentioned earlier the Lord's coming was prophesied in the Old Testament. So before we move on, we must refer to other New Testament scriptures which have a bearing upon the victory of Calvary, which assured all these things that we are considering should come to pass. We refer to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, where we read of the terrible sufferings of Christ in Psalm 22 at the hands of wicked men, and in Isaiah 53 at the hand of God. But in both we read of the triumph of the Lord's sufferings there at the close of Psalm 22, of the nations coming to worship him, and there the fruit of his obedience he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied in Isaiah 53. So we read of the satisfied Christ and the fruitfulness of his work. And this should be placed alongside the New Testament references. These two amazing sections of Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, concerning Christ's sufferings from the hands of men for righteousness' sake and from the hand of God for the atonement of sin, and of the wonderful success of the gospel throughout the world, tell us of God's purpose in sending his Son, that God would gather his electing ones in sending his Son to fulfill this, bringing them into eternal glory. Paul wrote that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And this will occur at his appearing, we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. We mentioned last week, we have the analogy of the first coming in that it was personal, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, and the second coming will also be personal, but not in humiliation. It will be in glory. The first coming was in preparation for the second coming, and the second will be the completion of the first. And so we have the commencement with the first and the consummation with the second coming. Now we've noted we have the assurance of the incarnate Christ that he would come again. And we've also noted it was the assurance of the two angels who appeared as men at the Lord's ascension. We also have the solemn declaration of the enthroned Lord in the book of the Revelation, where we read a few times, "Behold, I come quickly." And so we have assurances of this blessed hope from earth and from heaven. We also have an abundance of teaching on this in the inspired epistles of the Lord's apostles. And all three main writers, Peter, Paul, and John, address this, as does James and Jude by inference. And so we read in the New Testament, and we find this is a prominent subject. And this not only stresses its importance, it also gives the people of God the greatest encouragement and the greatest incentive to live a God-pleasing life. For it's not only a blessed hope, it's a call to prepare. Paul makes this point in Titus 2 verses 12 to 14, and John in John 1 John 3 verse 3, and Peter does so here, but will not develop this at present, that it should encourage our holy life. for we leave this until we reach verse 11, God willing. Sufficient to say at present is that when Amos called upon Israel to prepare to meet thy God, Amos 4 verse 12, he was telling them to turn from what displeased God, to live to God's praise in repentance, to consider their ways, to honor their God in holiness of life. Now we mentioned the abundance of scripture in the apostolic epistles on the second coming. For it's not that we have isolated texts which people may twist and give some other meaning to. For the Lord's coming is woven into the very texture of Holy Scripture. There is so much written on it. Consider what Paul wrote to the young church of Thessalonica. For in the 8 chapters of the 2 epistles, the apostle made the Lord's coming the dominant issue, writing of it in 7 of the 8 chapters. In the opening chapter, he wrote of waiting for his Son from heaven, verse 10. And then he ends chapter 2 with another reference, this one being of their presence. Of their presence of the Lord in his coming, verse 19. Then at the close of chapter 3, he wrote of their hearts being established unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, verse 13. Then in chapter 4, we have the oft-quoted section from verses 13 to 18, where we have much detail concerning the Lord's coming, with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, with the living saints caught up, and also the dead saints resurrected, all caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And in the 5th, of the final chapter of the first epistle, we again have the Lord's coming brought before us, coming as a thief in the night, suddenly and unexpectedly. And so will Christ come in wrath, and the impenitent, says Paul, will not escape. One may think Paul has said enough on this issue, but in writing his second epistle to that church, he again centered on this subject. In the opening chapter, the glory and severity of his coming with his mighty angels, a glorious day for the Lord's people, but a terrible, horrific day for the unconverted. And in the second chapter, nearly all the chapter is devoted to that day when he shall come with brightness, the brightness of his coming, dealing with people throughout Christendom who have believed the lie. And in contrast, there are those who have believed the truth. And thus, Paul has been dealing throughout from chapter 1 of the first epistle through to chapter 2 of his second epistle. And then in chapter 3, he deals with necessary matter before he closes his epistle. Paul does not confine himself to this particular church, for scattered throughout his epistles, we have this subject again and again. So it's a sure fact. Things will not continue as they are with this hostility of this world against the Christ and his people. It's a sure fact. There is to be a consummation. The hostility of this world will be put down. The defiance will come to an end. And the living and the dead will appear for judgment. They will all be there. The enemy of Christ becoming his footstool. And so people can scoff. They can deride the fact of his coming. But it does not alter the reality. For although this rebellious world believes things will continue without end from generation to generation, God has assured these people, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 14. No change, says the world. There will be change, says the Lord. And Peter goes on to address this, as we will in subsequent messages continue with it. Peter tells us the same here, and links this great change with the Lord's coming, when this great change will take place. And so the coming of the Lord will bring about many great issues. The physical resurrection of all who have died since Adam to the very last person who has died. And it will bring the general judgment when all people, the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, will be there before Christ the appointed judge. There will also be a time when there will be a great change in this material universe. And although this is generally scorned, creation itself knows, it is fully aware, the time will come when it will happen. Paul wrote of this to the Church of Rome in that great epistle, "For having written of that day when the glory of God will be revealed in us," he immediately turned to refer how this would affect creation. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God." Chapter 8, verse 18. Then he wrote of how sin had abundantly affected God's fair creation. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And this is as clear as crystal, that what the word marked, all God's creation, animate and inanimate, await the day when their hope will be realized. And while the world mocks the very thought of a day coming of consummation, creation groans awaiting that day. The world believe all improves by a process of progression, for although the Bible records the descent of man into sin from the glorious height of righteousness, the world refers to the ascent of man, and this is what they teach the children in the schools. And so the world reverse what is the revealed will of God in everything about creation. And Peter tells us of this they are willingly ignorant. "Fallen man trusts his own reason, being devoid of the spiritual and opposed to it." And so it's inevitable they come up with the wrong answers, which are always the result of worldly wisdom. This world, contrary to human wisdom, is not going to get better and better. For before the end, there will be a deep and terrible apostasy with a world of scoffers and hostility to God's truth. And so instead of becoming depressed by the present deplorable state among us, we should see this as a confirmation of Scripture. What God has told us will occur. Labor to show others of the truth of God, that they would be delivered by the mercy and grace of God. God has revealed, but these people are willingly ignorant, Peter tells us. They are defiant of what God has written. And so what God has revealed is not really meant to be understood as to all that God intends by it, for it's meant to be believed. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must leave this at this point of this week and continue, God willing, next week. We shall trust God that he will help us and encourage us as we read these things. The Lord is coming, whatever the scoffers of this world have to say about it. And we can trust that it will be in God's appointed time. Every eye shall see him. May we see him in hope, and with blessing. Amen. Now we're going to sing to God's praise in Psalm 138. Psalm 138, and we sing him from verse 5 to the end. Yea, in the righteous ways of God, with gladness they shall sing. For great's the glory of the Lord, who doth forever reign. Though God be high, yet he respects all those that lowly be. Whereas the proud and lofty ones afar off knoweth he. Though I in midst of trouble walk, I life from thee shall have. Against my foes' wrath thou stretch thine hand. Thy right hand shall me save. Surely that which concerneth me, the Lord will perfect make. Lord, still thy mercy last, do not thine own hand's works forsake. May God help us as we sing this to God's praise. Yea, in the righteous ways of God, with gladness we shall sing. For great the glory of the Lord, who does forever reign. Though God be high, yet he respects all of the glory of whereas the proud and lofty ones afar off knoweth thee. Though I in midst of trouble walk, I life from thee shall have. Gainst my foes' wrath thee, Lord, for a day in thy courts, and would ask thee now to bless us as we conclude the service. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.